Our sermon text this morning comes from Genesis chapter 3. The serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree of the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "Well, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw the tree, that it was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. And then the eyes of both were opened. They knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. And so sin entered the world, spoiling the good creation. Adam and Eve cut the moorings of the ship of human history, and the ship was set adrift, and everyone ever since has been born at sea, lost and longing for home. We're starting a sermon series today on the seven deadly sins, and perhaps as you survey this famous list, you may have already started attaching names and faces of people you know who excel in these sins, or you may see these sins in your own life. Now, I've wondered a bit by how you might react to the news that we'll be spending several weeks on the topic of sin. You might say, "Oh, Steve, you know that we know we're sinners. It all sounds so discouraging to spend about week after week talking about things I know or aren't right about me." Or you might say, "Ugh, that's just so typical. All Christians can think about is what's wrong with the world. Christians are so judgmental, so quick to point out what's wrong with everybody else. Christianity is so pessimistic, so doom and gloom. Come on, get out a little and look on the bright side." Or maybe you respond vigorously with a fist pump, "Yes, preach it, Pastor, make it hot. Rain down fire and brimstone. People don't have a clue anymore what sin is. Dangle us over the pit. Make us smell the smoke. Taste the sulfur. Make us afraid of hell." And I suppose there's at least one smart aleck here who thought, "Oh, you mean that only seven sins are deadly? Whew, that means I don't have to worry about the other 4 million sins I commit. They're not as lethal as I thought they were." Too many of us here are indifferent to sin. You might have said, "Oh, come on, what's the big deal? Sin is just the way things are. We can't help it. It's just part of being human. So don't make such a big deal about it. I'm pretty sure God just wants us to do the best we can and not worry about our mistakes." I suspect that there are some here who are terrified by sin. It looms large in your mind and presses so hard upon your soul that you can hardly breathe. It grips you and paralyzes you, and you see no hope or light or power to live within the freedom God has promised. You count each of your faults, and you see no way that God can love you, and you see no hope for change. Some of you grieve. You're humbled in sorrow as you are honest before the face of God. So why sin? Why these seven sins? I mean, the list of sins comes to us, first of all, from the scriptures. They have been recognized as a group from a very long tradition in Christian history. In fact, even Jesus, as we heard this morning, went through the list. Augustine had a hand in the early stages of the tradition, as well as Thomas Aquinas in the medieval times. There is underlying this list the discipline of reflection. Reflection both upon God's virtues and how God makes us like himself. And so part of the process is being clear about what our sins are and how we wrestle with them. And there are plenty of lists of sins in the Bible. Some of the Apostle Paul's lists are quite long indeed, as Jesus' list was a pretty long list this morning. These seven recur rather frequently among these long lists. In part, that's what helps us make the short list. But in a way, there is practical wisdom about this cluster of sins. It's similar to the Ten Commandments. Ten commandments? Who are we kidding? There are way more than Ten Commandments. But the ten inscribed by God's hand on the sheet of stone Moses lugged down the mountain, they are an essential and effective summary of how God calls us to live. Doing the ten does not exempt us from anything else God may ask of us, but in an essential way, these ten are inevitably connected to everything else. And so it seems with these seven. These are frequently where we find ourselves at odds with God, and so we are looking at them as a helpful way of summarizing the whole of our human experience. And I think we'll admit, when we look them over, pride, greed, lust, gluttony, envy, wrath, sloth, we'll agree, yeah, that pretty much covers most of the real estate of sin in my life. But I'd like to begin by suggesting to you that all of them, all of our sins, our actions, and our desires are ultimate expressions of the one dynamic at the center of all that is not God in our lives. Sin is, to use D.A. Carson's term, the de-godding of God. At the center of all that is not God in our lives is idolatry. Now, idolatry sounds like such a pagan word, doesn't it? I mean, idolatry is what the unenlightened heathen do, right? And for many of us who have grown up in the West, the idea of having idols of stone and wood, faces of creatures staring back at us, it's hard to imagine. And yet, as East has met West in the past several generations, whether it be rocks or totems or Buddhas or phones, objects invested with power that invite trust have become common and familiar to us. But all of these objects are merely superficial symptoms of a reality that is as old as human history, idolatry. Now, we are people made in God's image. Every one of us here has been made to worship. In fact, it's something so deeply embedded in our humanness that none of us can not worship. It's like Bob Dylan used to sing, "You gotta serve somebody. Well, it may be the devil, or it may be the Lord, but you're going to have to serve somebody." And so sin is idolatry. Sin is loving anything in the place of God. Sin is giving our loyalty and allegiance to anything other than God. Lust, greed, gluttony, sloth, all these are ways that we love self more than God. But note that many of the things that we call virtues can easily work the same way. Hard work, honoring your parents, excellence, sacrifice. Are these not all good things? Perhaps. For those of you who are students, for those of you working diligently at your jobs, for those of you who may labor over the jots and tittles of theology, the truth is that these can be deadly virtues, masks for deadly sins. And so as we see sin enter the world in Genesis 3, we see already that sin changes how we look at God. It changes how we look at ourselves and the world. The lens by which we make sense of the world begins to shift. Our idea of how the world should work, like Satan's lie, is always a mixture of truth and error. And we cobble together this mixture into ideologies that we hold up as ideals or solutions. But these idolatries that we embrace are all forms of idolatry. David Koizis has written a wise and important book called Political Visions and Illusions. He looks at a number of common ideologies, some of which may be familiar to you. Liberalism, conservatism, capitalism, socialism, nationalism, democratism, individualism, utopianism. They're all idolatry. How do you know that? Because they all have a salvation story. They all promise to save the world. And none of them can deliver. Think for a moment about our text this morning, the record of the day sin polluted the whole of creation. It feels, doesn't it, like the pristine glory of the new made world lasts just for a fleeting moment. But now, ever since, and for us in this moment, this fallen world is all that we know. We've not known the world any differently than than a world stained by sin. And yet in God's mercy, sin does not extinguish his glory or his image. Sin does not undo the goodness of creation, even though everything is marred and bent. Nothing that we know is all that it should be. And yet even marred, it is full of wonder. The seraphim in Isaiah 6 sing, "The whole earth is full of God's glory." The closing line of the Psalter is the invitation for everything that has breath to praise the Lord. The Creator Redeemer speaks through Isaiah, "Sing for joy, you heavens. Shout aloud, you earth beneath. Burst into song, you mountains, you forest, and all you trees." And of this glory in creation, the poet Gerard Manley Hopkins describes the world as shining like shook foil. Now, while we often need to be reminded that the world is good, I doubt that anyone needs to persuade us that the world is not as it should be. I mean, think for a moment. What is it that drives much of education, business, and families, and art? It is the energy to make things better, to heal, to fix, to change, to improve, to put things right. And after millennia of human history, we're not there yet. If we think of sin in merely behavioral terms, you know, making lists, do this, don't do that, we're tempted to reduce the world to machinery, and God is the mechanic doing his best to keep the engine running. Now, make no mistake, our sins are the choices we make. Our sins are the things that we do. But sin is not simply our mistakes or even our disobedience. It is those things. But if this is only the way that we think of sin, then we'll be tempted to think of God as if he's some sort of cosmic puppeteer. Sin is our doing again and again, day after day, what Adam and Eve did by committing the first human sin. They are faced with the glory and the goodness of God himself, and they turn away. They say, as we do when we sin, we say no to grace. And here's the power of sin. How powerful is sin? It will make us discontent with paradise. Adam and Eve have everything. They lack nothing except the knowledge of sin. And yet they looked and they liked and they took. In an important sense, there's nothing extraordinary about what they did in the world that we know. You and I do the same thing every day. We turn our backs to God and his grace and his generosity, and we say to God, "You will not be God. I will be God and take your place. I will tell you what is right and wrong. I will tell you what is good and evil. I will tell you what is true and false." And when we view the world through the lens of our ideologies and through the eyes of our idolatrous hearts, it's easy for us to play God and to look at the troubled landscape of the world and think that we're above it and detached from it and we are somehow not a part of the problem. This is an apocryphal story. It didn't really happen, but it sounds like it could. The story goes that the London Times asked G.K. Chesterton to write an essay on what's wrong with the world. And the story goes, he sent them back a postcard with two words: "I am." Neil Plantinga puts it this way in his excellent book, Not the Way It's Supposed to Be, A Breviary of Sin. He writes, "Self-deception about our sin is a narcotic, a tranquilizing and disorienting suppression of our spiritual central nervous system. What's devastating about it is that when we lack an ear for wrong notes in our lives, we cannot play the right ones or even recognize them in performance of others. Eventually, we make ourselves religiously so unmusical that we miss both the exposition and the recapitulation of the main themes God plays in human life. The music of creation and the still greater music of grace whistle right through our skulls, causing no catch of breath, leaving no residue. And moral beauty begins to bore us. And the idea that the human race needs a savior sounds quaint." So here's what I'd like us to consider this morning. Sin really is about turning our back on God and seeing ourselves as God in his place. But of course, we have only to look around and Observe that there's not a human in sight who embodies all of God's glory and perfection, and yet we persist in the self-deception, in the self-induced hallucination that we are God. Well, if that's true, then the antidote for sin is another way of seeing, another way of making sense of the world beyond our favorite ideologies. I want to suggest that if we hope to put sin behind us and cease living as idolaters, we need God's grace to open our eyes, for Jesus to put mud in our eyes and have us wash away that we might see. But what should we look at? What should we see if we're going to abandon idolatry and put sin behind us? The Puritan Thomas Chalmers preached an extraordinary sermon called The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. Not explosive, but expulsive. And his point is quite simple. It's a deeply Augustinian idea. We sin because we act on what we love. We sin because we act on what we love. And the only way for us to stop sinning is for the love of sin to be displaced by a greater love. So I want to suggest that we see three things that I think will help us cultivate that greater love. And we see these things by God's grace. First, the beauty of God. We see his glory and are drawn to him and to be like him. Secondly, we see the tyranny of sin. We see the terribleness of sin, its destructive power, and we are convinced that we need the power of God to deliver us. And thirdly, we see the triumph of Christ. We see the end, and so we live with confidence that sin does not get the last word. The Lamb wins. So first, the beauty of God. David writes, "One thing I have asked of the Lord that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple." That's the one thing I want. We're going to be studying Pilgrim's Progress in Sunday school, and Bunyan has Christian coming to the cross, and he says, "Christian, as he gazed upon the cross, with desire fell sick." He has Christian quote from the Song of Solomon, "If you see my beloved, tell him that I am sick because of love." In Isaiah, the glory of God fills the temple, the weight of which crushes Isaiah almost to death. The weight of glory that Paul refers to in 2 Corinthians 4. This is the beatific vision. And we sing about it. "Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace." Beloved, we are God's children now, in this moment. And what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself even as he is pure. So notice the connection between beauty and holiness. Where do we see the beauty of God? First of all, we see the beauty of God in his word, the truth that we learn about him, that we would not know otherwise unless he discloses himself to us, unless he pulls back the curtain and enables us to see just the hem of his garment, just his backside as he passes by, being captured by the immensity, the enormity, the grandeur of who he is. Not as we imagine him to be, but as he has revealed himself. David says that it's his greatest desire to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord, to inquire in his temple. Central to seeing God's glory and being captivated by his beauty is by inquiring, by the study of this window into which the very heart and person of God, the beauty of God revealed in his word. And secondly, again, David says that his greatest desire is to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord, to inquire in his temple. But God's beauty is visible in the worship of those who love him. We come to the written word to meet the living word. And in his mercy, he presents himself to us each Sunday in his body, his flesh and blood in the Eucharist. Even here in this humble building on Station Road, the beauty of God is here as his presence and character are reflected in the gathered assembly of those who worship. And when Paul warns his brothers and sisters in Corinth about coming carelessly to the Eucharist, he warns them about a failure to discern, an unwillingness to see, a blindness. God is here, not only in the elements, the bread and the cup, but in his people who represent his grace and glory. And it is no small thing to go through the motions of celebrating his grace if we are blind or indifferent to what he has accomplished in the lives of those who bear the glory of his saving grace. He calls us to see, to discern the body. Do we know the stories of grace in the lives of the people we sit next to or share coffee and cookies with in the fellowship hall? Thirdly, we see the beauty of God in his word, in his worship, and we see his beauty in his world. As the hymn writer says, he shines in all that's fair. And if we are detached from the world, if we do not hold the world in our hearts as a gift from the Creator, we are blind to his beauty. Not only those of you who are artists, but all of you who create and make order and sense of the world, whether it be by unraveling the mysteries of atoms and mathematical formula, or whether it be by knitting or gardening or athletics or sculpting or shaping the lives of children, you handle sacred stuff because the beauty of the Creator shines in all that is made by those who bear his image. But fourthly, supremely, we see his beauty in his very self. When we gaze into the face of Jesus, we see the beauty of God. And we are wise to spend much time in the Gospels, for there we see Jesus and hear his words. We hear the testimony of those who touched him and heard his voice, ate with him, betrayed him, were healed and forgiven by him. He is the living beauty of God. Here is the matchless beauty of the one who loves us so much that he laid aside his glory to be born as one of us, and who laid his life down for us that we might be like him, that we may bear the beauty of God unspoiled forever. So the first way of seeing that cultivates this greater expulsive love is to see the beauty of God. But secondly, the second way of seeing is to see the tyranny of sin. Again, Neil Plantinga helps us. He writes, God hates sin not just because it violates his law, but more substantively because it violates shalom, because it breaks the peace, because it interferes with the way things are supposed to be. We can think of sin as our living contrary to God's rules, as disobedience. It is that. But in a much more profound sense, sin is what convinces us to abandon everything that really our hearts long for shalom, things that are as they are supposed to be. And sin convinces us to turn our back not only on paradise, but on the one who loves us more than we will ever know. Sin deceives us into trading freedom for slavery, heaven for hell. Literature, books, and films are replete with stories that end badly. Just like many of the stories in the Bible, the Jezebel story ends badly. Her body thrown from the tower, her head smashed on the stones, food for the dogs. The Judas story ends badly, betrayal and suicide. And some of the stories in Judges are so horrific that we don't read them to our children. Several years ago, we had a Chesterton House movie night discussion, and we watched the film A Simple Plan. And in the opening scene, three brothers trudge across this massive field of unbroken snow, pristine and white. And they find a downed airplane with huge bags of money in it. And they agree upon a simple plan. They'll keep the money until someone claims it. That sounds like a good idea, right? But you know already, don't you, that it's a bad plan. And by the end of the film, the brothers have turned on each other. There is blood on the formerly unbroken field of snow as sin has devastated their lives. The Bible does not let us read about only Hallmark happy endings. We need to know and see the destructive power of sin, especially when we are tempted to touch it and invite it even more deeply into our lives. Kathleen Vose, in presenting data from a study at the University of Pennsylvania, says that meaning transcends the self, while by contrast, happiness is all about giving the self what it wants. Meaning transcends the self, while by contrast, happiness is all about giving the self what it wants. Roy Bulmester, a lead researcher of the study behind the book Willpower, writes, "What sets human beings apart from animals is not the pursuit of happiness, which occurs all across the natural world, but the pursuit of meaning, which is unique to humans." Now, these researchers are not writing from a Christian point of view, nor are they talking about a biblical perspective of meaning. But underlying their conclusions is the basic difference between sin and righteousness. Happiness or idolatry, which promises meaning through self-fulfillment, can't deliver on that promise. Meaning is found by focusing outside ourselves and doing what God does for us by giving ourselves away. The pursuit of happiness, of idolatry, ends in tyranny, in slavery, not in fulfillment and freedom that it promises. So when God calls us to live righteously, when he calls us to follow his law, he's not asking us to satisfy him just to dance to his tune because he's God and gets to do whatever he wants. And he doesn't get some perverse pleasure out of telling us about all of our failures. He calls us to turn our back on sin by loving righteousness and true freedom more. He wants us to be whole, at rest. He wants us to be all that he has created us to be. And our obedience to his law is our way of learning to live in the world made new. Our way of learning to long for shalom. His bonds are freedom. And if love for shalom is to displace our love of sin, we must see sin as a tyrant, not a liberator, as a destroyer, not a healer. And so the first way of seeing that cultivates that greater expulsive love is to see the beauty of God. The second way is to see the tyranny of sin. The third way of seeing that cultivates that expulsive love is to see the triumph of Christ. We often feel overwhelmed and held hostage by sin, but sin and Satan are no match for our Savior. He crushes the head of the serpent in the resurrection. The enemy is defeated, and we need not fear him, even when we arm ourselves to endure him in his violent death throes. The woman caught in adultery is brought by her accusers to Jesus. They want permission to stone her. But at the end of the story, Jesus rises from drawing in the dust. There are no accusers. She is alone with Jesus, and she stands alive and forgiven. And so too, when Jesus rises from the dust of death on the third day, there are no accusers. In him, we are alive and forgiven. All that God's holy covenant demands of those who would stand before him, every jot and tittle has been fulfilled by Jesus. And he gives it to us as a gift. He gives his righteousness to all who ask for it in faith. All that God's holy covenant demands of those who have turned their backs on him, who have betrayed him, who have denied him, who have been disloyal to him, rebelled against him, every drop of justice due our sin has been borne by Jesus. The scars on his back, in his side, upon his brow, in his hands, rich wounds yet visible above. The words he screams in agony from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? These words come from his lips, so that they need never come from our lips. It is finished. His work is done. What do we say to these things? This is a panorama, a vista so grand, so massive, it can't be captured by a mere Instagram freeze frame. And if you and I think about the finality and the certainty of what Jesus has accomplished for us, what shall we say? Now, Paul gives us these words, and we've said them together before. If God is for us, who can be against us? No one. If God did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who can bring any charge against God's elect? No one. It's God who justifies. Who can condemn us? No one. Jesus Christ has died. He was raised and is at the right hand of God interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? No one. Nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. His ultimate, certain victory begins to shape our lives as we begin applying His victory in our struggle, in our confrontation with sin. There is, in seeing the triumphant victory of Jesus, the love of Jesus poured out in His death and resurrection. And when we think long and contemplate the wounds of Jesus, His sacrifice, there is kindled in our soul that expulsive love that will displace all other loves. As He has loved us by His Spirit, we learn to love in return. Death and sin and the old way of life begin to fall away. And the virtue of God becomes sweet to us. It is the beauty of God, the sweetness of all that we were meant to be. And it is the love of Christ overflowing in our thoughts, in our words, in our actions. This is God's word.